would be nice to be rated among those that are always at the meetings, and if they're not there, you know there's a good reason. Well, these folks continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, and in the apostles' fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Well, one can look at that verse somewhat in this way. The apostles' doctrine might correspond to the Bible readings, the Bible study period that we have together. The fellowship might apply to the various times when we're found together in a special way, sometimes in our tea meetings, sometimes in our conferences. And the breaking of bread, of course, is very easily understood. That is when we're found together to remember the Lord. It isn't hard to distinguish the prayer meeting, for then is when we get together and express our dependence. Now, in the original language in which this was written, the apostrophe after apostles limits not only the doctrine, but it limits the fellowship equally. It's the apostles' doctrine and it's the apostles' fellowship. Well, what is the apostles' fellowship? It's the fellowship that's grounded on the apostles' doctrine. There are many fellowships in the world, you know. You can have lodge fellowships, and you can have club fellowships, associations of different kinds. But here's a special kind of fellowship. It's the apostles' fellowship. How are we going to find the apostles' fellowship? Well, it'll have to be based on the apostles' doctrine. Many today minimize doctrine. It's pitiable how little many dear Christians know about their Bible. I remember when Brother McMillan and I were working in a part of the country, we asked this dear old Christian woman out in the country there if she would turn with us to a verse in John, and the poor old soul, she was looking in the Old Testament. I grant you that's an exaggerated case, but how little Christians today know about their Bibles. Doctrine is minimized. And we meet with those who even go so far as to say, well, it doesn't make so much difference what you believe. The great thing is to be sincere. Find the fellowship that suits your temperament. Be a Christian, yes. But don't get too serious about it. Be broad-minded. Let the other man believe what he wants to. You believe what you want to. Everyone chooses his own road. All the roads lead to London anyhow. So let each one make his own choice. Now that's the easygoing attitude of the Christian world today. The importance of doctrine is minimized. But when I come to the Word of God, I find that doctrine occupies a very important place. I find that it's insisted on. It's paramount. You and I can't expect to walk right unless we think right, and we can't expect to think right unless we're instructed out of the Word of God. So it does make a difference what we believe. And we should be alert to find out what God wants us to believe. The present attitude in Christendom of stressing the gospel. Now, I trust that nothing that I say would minimize the interest of anybody in the gospel. I think I might plead guilty to being a little lax myself in gospel effort. I don't think I've been any great success at it. But I wouldn't say a word to discourage anybody in the gospel. But I do believe that the gospel is not the whole truth. I believe that we should be interested in seeing souls that are saved, instructed and rooted and grounded and built up in their most holy faith. I believe the Word of God warrants that right straight through. We've been seeing that in the lectures that we've had on previous nights. We don't want to repeat just what we've been over. But I do stress it, that doctrine has its place, and a large place in the Word of God. If you want to see that, let's turn over to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and trace the emphasis that Paul puts on doctrine. First Timothy, first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Well, what is the weight of that charge if they do not know the doctrine that is according to God? You come along to tell a man, now, don't you teach any other doctrine. Well, he says, what do you mean? Well, I mean, don't you try to teach any other doctrine than what's in the book. That's the point. Well, we have much of that kind of doctrine going about today. I had a couple of men come to my house the other day. A person who was staying in the home who didn't understand such things let them get inside the door, much to my dismay when I came downstairs. But they had come to talk about the Bible, talk about doctrine. Well, I had my strong suspicions, and so I put some direct questions at them and found out they were Jehovah Witnesses. So I told them that the Word of God did not leave me free to entertain them a moment longer in my home. I had no choice in the matter. For if any come unto your house and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. For he that biddeth them Godspeed is partaker of their evil deeds. So I had to ask them firmly, but I trust I did it in a Christian-like way, to leave the house, which they did. So Paul told Timothy to charge these people at Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine. If you come along as a teacher, I have a right to challenge you what your doctrine is. What's your doctrine? Before you teach me, I want to know what your doctrine is. I think we're justified in drawing that conclusion from that verse. Same chapter. We're going down to the 10th verse. He's talking about the law here, or about law. Not exactly the law, but law is a principle. And in the end of that 10th verse, he says law is made for perjured persons, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. Well, if there's such a thing as sound doctrine, there must be such a thing as unsound doctrine. God wants you and me to search our Bibles, learn the truth, and know how to recognize sound doctrine. I went into the store today, and I made a purchase. I'd never been in that store before. I gave the man a $10 bill. And when he gave me back my change, he said, well, that was good. I said, sir, I don't understand what you mean. Well, he said, that $10 bill you gave me was a good one. He says, we're troubled a lot with bad $10 bills. Well, I didn't know anything about that, but he did. Now, that man knew. I said, how do you know if I'm giving you a bad $10 bill? Well, he said, I look at it, and I can tell if it's kind of blurred, if the printing isn't just clear and distinct. He says, I can recognize them. He knew what a good $10 bill looked like, and that's how he was able to recognize the bad ones when he got them across the counter. Now, you and I, if we're going to recognize bad doctrine when it comes along, we must be instructed from our Bibles as to what is the truth of God, sound doctrine. So if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, that man wanted sound $10 bills. And he was going to see that he got them because he was instructed in what a sound $10 bill looked like. Well now, dear saints of God, if you're not going to be caught off guard by the many cults that are circulating their literature so abundantly and freely today, you have to know your Bibles. That's how we're protected. The Word of God is going to protect us. So then the next chapter of Timothy here. First Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Well, that's good. That's God's will of desire. If he had his way, his will of desire, he'd have every soul in Montreal saved. Every one of them. That's God's will of desire. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever is a big word, isn't it? But you do run onto some freakish things sometimes. I was giving a talk like this one night, and I made some remark about that word, whosoever. Defined it as we find it in John 3:16. And a very intelligent man sitting right near the front, I think he was in the front row, I saw him close his Bible in a very decided way. Well, I knew that I must have said something that displeased him, so after the meeting I went to him. And I found out that I had transgressed on one of his pet theories. And that was that whosoever of John 3:16 contemplated only the elect of God, that it didn't mean what it said at all. It just contemplated the elect. Well, I thought, what a travesty, what a sad thing to pare down the love of God in a way like that. Why, God's whosoever means whosoever. If there's anybody here tonight that isn't saved, I'll just tell you on the authority of that verse that God's ready to save you. If you want to be saved, it's whosoever. You can come right straight through and get salvation here tonight. God will have all men to be saved. That's fine. But that's not the end of the story. Oh, don't stop there in that verse. Let's go on and read the rest of it. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That goes much further, doesn't it? It takes a very little bit of Christ to save a soul. I've seen souls pressed through to salvation. Oh, they knew so little. So little about the gospel, but they wanted to be saved. They heard the story of the cross, and they said, yes, I accept Christ as my Savior. But if you were to try to put them through some kind of a biblical catechism, why, they'd certainly be in the infant class. Why, they were just babes. They had to be bottle-fed. So God isn't satisfied just because you process people and get them saved. You put a stamp on them and you say, saved. And that's it, and then you're through with them. No, that isn't it. God wants people saved, but then he wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that takes time. Paul felt badly when he wrote to the Corinthians and told them that he had to write to them as babes when they ought to be ready for strong meat. But he says, you're not in a condition to give you strong meat. You're still in the kindergarten class. Well, that isn't to our credit, beloved. Are we going on? Are we deepening in our spiritual lives? Do we want to know the truth of God, or do we want to just know a certain amount? Are we satisfied when we get through the second grade and say, well, I've gone as far as I want to. I'm quite satisfied. No, I believe that the normal thing is to have a hunger for the Word of God and become better instructed in the will of God as we grow and deepen through the years of our Christian experience here, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's a lifetime work. The fourth chapter now, 1 Timothy, and the first verse. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Devils or demons. Well, there's where we are now. There are those that have departed from the faith, and they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. I have just referred to the activity of the Jehovah Witnesses. Personally, I think it is perhaps as satanic a cult as there is extant today. And for this reason, that it levels its guns directly at the person of Christ. I believe that we should give absolutely no quarter, absolutely no quarter, to that cult. For the very first statement that they love to make is, Jesus is not God. Now, anyone who comes up with that bold statement has no right to rate as a Christian at all. No, give them no time, no consideration whatsoever. Thank God I've seen Jehovah Witnesses delivered from that curse. I've had the joy of seeing them led out from the blackness of darkness of that accursed system into the light of the truth. I've seen their faces glow with the joy of deliverance. Thank God for that. But where there's one delivered, there's 1,000 that are not delivered. It's apostasy, doctrines of demons. Where I live, just one block from me, is a big Mormon temple. A large place. My neighbors are Mormons. Nice people. Good neighbors. Wouldn't ask for any better neighbors. But you know, when I try to talk with them about the blessed truth of God, when I try to talk to them about the perfect work of Christ, the finished work, the value of the blood, when I seek to bring them to some knowledge of the elements of the gospel, I just find that I'm beating the air. I don't get anywhere. I have sought, as best I could, for years to help some of those dear people. And you know, I have to confess to my shame, I don't know that I've ever been able to help one of them. They're in that morass of bad teaching that has so blinded their minds and their souls, they do not seem to get through to the Christ of God and the elements of the gospel. Seducing spirits. Oh, when you trace back the history of that sorrowful thing, you don't wonder that what you see around today as a fruit of it is in such darkness. Oh, we're living in terrible days. We're living in days of increasing darkness. And I do not expect to see any improvement. I believe the things about us are going to go increasingly dark until we hear the shout that calls the church out of this scene to meet the Lord in the air. That is the next great event for which the church of God is looking. If there should be a stray soul mixed up in some of these horrible things, I'm content to know that the Lord knoweth them that are His. I'm content with that. And if such an one be there, I know when the shout is given, they'll go along with the rest of us. I know that. But oh, I do warn us all here, don't trifle or meddle with any of the cults. Don't expect that you can go and pick up a little good from attending a Christian Science lecture. Give it a wide berth. Leave it alone. just one block from where I live, is a Seventh-day Adventist church. One block from where I live. I know what I'll hear if I go there. And by the way, I don't intend to go. But if I do, I know what I'll hear. I'll hear that I'm under the law, and if I don't keep the seventh day, I've got the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is observing the Lord's day, the victory day, when the Lord Jesus came forth from the power of death. When he came forth as the risen Christ. It's the day when he sent the Holy Spirit down and formed the church. Oh, that glad, happy day. I'm told that observing that day is the mark of the beast. I'm told I've got to keep the Sabbath. Or I'm on the way to extinction, for remember that in that religion you don't have to fear any hell. That's conveniently done away with. Ah, we're living in serious days, doctrines of demons. I've only just named a few of them, but they're increasing all around us. And they're gaining. The largest printing press in the world today, bigger than the New York Tribune or any other, bigger than Life magazine, yes, the biggest printing press in the world today is owned by the Jehovah Witnesses. And 24 hours a day, it's rolling out millions of pamphlets in almost every language that's spoken on the face of the earth. They're girdling the globe with their poison. Yes, bind them in bundles to burn them, the Lord said. And that's one of the bundles. Yes, doctrines of demons. Sixth verse of our chapter. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now that word minister there doesn't have a theological significance. It's the word servant. We have adorned that word with a dignity that it doesn't have in the scripture. It's simply the word for servant. Thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of the faith. The word thee should be in there. Nourished up in the words of the faith. There's only one. And of the good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. The faith and the good doctrine. Where is it? It's right here in the book. This is where you find it. You don't have to go to Joe Smith for it, or Mrs. Eddy, or Ellen G. White. No, you don't have to go to such people to get the truth. You don't need anything outside of the Word of God to give you God's truth. I'm not discounting helpful ministry on the Word. But basically, here is the touchstone. This is that by which we test everything. So, the admonition here is that the faithful minister of Jesus Christ is to see that the brethren are nourished up in the words of the faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Good doctrine. Oh, may we see to it that those under our influence, in our Sunday school classes, in our mission work, wherever we have an opportunity to give out the word, let's see to it that they're getting good doctrine. That's what God calls good doctrine. Let him be the judge. How will you find out? Test it by the word of God. Right here. Test it. Good doctrine. Now let's go down to the 13th verse. Till I come, give attendance to reading. That's not, as we ordinarily understand it, reading your Bible at home. That's the public reading of the scriptures, for they didn't have Bibles in those days as we do now. They depended much on the public reading that took place in the assembly. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. In other words, don't think every time you go to meeting that all you're going to hear is just the gospel. You're just going to hear the way to get saved. Well, I wouldn't minimize it for a moment. But that's the beginning. That's how we get saved. That's how we matriculate, so to speak, into the family of God. Now we're ready for the family training. Some of us here know what it is, the speaker included, to have one taken into our family circle who was not born in that family circle. But it was our joy to seek to take that little one, and you've had the same experience, into your home as a little one and seek to bring him or her, bring him up in your family. Well, now, you weren't satisfied just with the fact that you got that child into your family circle. That isn't what you got him for, was it? Just to have him there? No. You wanted one in your family circle that could enjoy with you the family life, and you devoted yourself heart and soul to seeking to give him or her the best that you could. You sought to integrate that one into the thinking of the family, to make him part of the family. It was your joy to do it. You've devoted your life to it. So here, we don't just get people saved and then feel that's it, but give attention to reading, that's reading the word, exhortation, trying to stir them up, and then doctrine. Indoctrinate them. Ground them. Settle them. Help them to know the Word of God. That was the exhortation that Paul gave Timothy. Well, in the 16th verse of this same chapter, shall we look at that now? Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, if you're going to be the one that handles the instruction end of this doctrine matter, remember that it begins with number one. Take heed unto thyself. It's a sad thing when the teacher, the one that's seeking to instruct in the doctrine, is himself not in the good of it. I remember a case where a man who was preaching in the town was asked why he changed his type of preaching. Well, he said, because the people to whom I was preaching didn't like what I was giving them. So he just accommodated himself to what the people wanted to hear. Well, now, if he were taking heed to himself and to his solemn responsibility before God as a servant of the Lord, he couldn't have made that adjustment. This begins with number one, take heed to thyself. You'll be sure you're in the good of the doctrine. And unto the doctrine. Continue in them. That man didn't continue in it. He gave it up. He said, they don't want it. I'm changing my preaching. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, that's not a question of soul salvation, but it's a question of practical deliverance in our life and testimony. How am I going to help my brethren? How am I going to save them or deliver them through all the vicissitudes and trials that beset us on our way to heaven? How am I going to help them? Why, here it is. Continue in the doctrine. In doing this, you both save yourself. Why, I'm not going to become a Jehovah Witness. If I do this, impossible. I save myself. And I not only save myself, but I save others. Others are not allowed to be drawn into that kind of a thing because I've continued in the doctrine. We can't overemphasize the importance of it. Now, the fifth chapter and the 17th verse. Let the elders that rule well, or that take the lead well, it isn't an autocratic rule that's referred to here, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Well, that's interesting. Double honor to those that labor in word and doctrine. You look to your older brethren. God has set them in the assembly. You recognize them. Faith recognizes them. Your elders are there to be honored. But especially those who are able to instruct us in the truth of the word. In the word. And in doctrine. Now, there are other things that elders may be responsible to do in the church, in the assembly. That's true. But those that are capacitated by the Spirit of God to help us in the word and doctrine are to be given a special deference, a special consideration, a special honor, because of the importance that God puts upon doctrine. We must not think that meetings where we're instructed in the truth of God are less important than a big, rousing revival meeting. We mustn't shove them to one side and say, that doesn't amount to so much. The thing to do is fill the room with sinners and get souls saved. Well, that may be a popular conception, but it's not the pattern that we find in the Word of God. No, it is not. Then we go to the next chapter, the sixth chapter and the third verse. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now here it is again. If any man teach otherwise, otherwise than what? Otherwise than sound doctrine. And consent not to the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ. God ties it right down to the very words. That's the reason we try to get an accurate translation. That's the reason sometimes we say, well, the King James Bible is a little weak right here. We think we have another translation that's a bit better on that particular passage. We try as best we can to tie the thing right down to the very words in which the truth was given to us. We can't be loose and easy about these things. We want to know exactly what God said, the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Where do you find it? Well, you find it in the Word of God. Now, supposing you have somebody that's proud, you know, he doesn't want to be told. He says, I'm not going to put my neck in any such yoke as that. You've got to give me liberty to use my mind a little. And so he stiffens himself. Well, what does he say here? God says he's proud, knowing nothing. Now, that's a sad degree to have after your name, K.N. Knowing nothing. That's what God says about him. If he won't submit to the plain, precious truth of God as it's stated in the Word of God, God labels him a know-nothing. He doesn't want that man to have any consideration at all as a teacher. Just write him off. He knows nothing if he refuses to submit to the plain, simple Word of God. Now, 2 Timothy 1 and the 13th verse. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in it. Hold fast the form of sound words. You can't improve on the statements that God himself has made about the great truths of the Christian faith. As long as you and I keep to the wording of Scripture, we're absolutely safe. And we're to seek in our various apprehensions of the truth of God to have them formed in the very words of Scripture. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love. Paul didn't go out as a rugged champion debater that was trying to down his adversaries. He didn't get up before them and puff himself up as a champion, but in faith and love, he pled with them as to the truth of God. He taught them these things out of a heart of love and a simple, trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ whom he served. So he says, that good thing that was committed to them, what was that good thing? Why, it was that wonderful, precious deposit of truth that he'd received. That's what it was. And beloved, if you've received a wonderful, precious deposit of truth from what you've heard from the Word of God, that in which you've been instructed through the years, keep it, guard it, value it as an entrusted treasure. Don't ever give it up. Don't ever compromise. Don't ever sell out. Oh, you'll be so glad someday that you held on to it. Now the third chapter of 2 Timothy. And the 10th verse. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Paul makes this personal here now. What he taught. And then notice the next. My manner of life. Oh, brethren, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Don't ever divorce the doctrine from the manner of life. There's nothing more withering than to have a professed servant of the Lord stand up and preach what may be sound doctrine. And everybody sitting there listening to him knows that he's living a very careless and ungodly life, that he's living with looseness. And he tells the people, now you do what I say, don't bother doing what I do. He takes that attitude. I'm here to preach. I'm here to tell you the truth, but you don't need to watch me. You don't need to follow my example. You just do what I tell you. That isn't the kind of a servant Paul was. No, never. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, but along with it was his manner of life. All the two go together. Let's not divorce them. My purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my charity, my patience. Now we'll go down to the end of that third chapter. All Scripture. Well, I might read the 15th. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, literally, that word is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed into man's nostrils a breath of life, and he became a living soul. God breathed into this word his own living spirit, and it's the living word of God. It's God-breathed, all of it, and is profitable for doctrine, all of it. Well, supposing a brother gets up here on the platform and said, I'll take for my subject tonight, for my address or my lecture, we'll take the first chapter of Genesis. Well, do you say to yourself, silently to yourself, whatever is he going over to Genesis for? Why should he bother us with a story of creation that took place 6,000 years ago? Why take our time to talk about that? We can't do that, can we? All Scripture. All of it. Genesis. Yes. Exodus. Sure. The law. The Psalms. The prophets. All of it is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. You used to have a man in Montreal here. I don't think I ever met him, although I've been coming here a good many years. He used to minister the word occasionally. If I remember rightly, he was an artist. But those that heard him minister said he rarely ever ministered on any other chapter except the first chapter of Genesis. But God seemed to give him so much precious truth from that first chapter of Genesis that the saints enjoyed hearing him as he unfolded the precious hidden mysteries that were there in that chapter. All Scripture is given and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that's mature, full grown, truly furnished unto all good works. You can't be truly furnished unto all good works unless you have sound doctrine. That's the basis of it. But then the next chapter and the third verse. And remember, this is where we're living now in 1960. Soon be 1961 if the Lord leads us here. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It isn't the teachers that have the itching ears, it's the people that hire them. Having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Well, that's where we are now. They will not endure sound doctrine. A man goes out to preach. And he goes to a certain congregation and he starts to preach the good old sound Word of God. And at first there arises a murmuring, and it becomes more vociferous, and finally it results in a meeting of the board, and the first thing that man knows, he's under admonition. I know a case right there in Iowa, Sully, Iowa. I knew the brother, Brother Thompson. He had the Federated Church there in the town. I've had many a happy time with Brother Thompson, talking with him about the Lord and the truth. He loved the Lord and he knew the gospel. He preached a nice, warm-hearted sermon on the cross and the blood and work of Christ. And one of the heavy-paying men of that church, man that owned a big general store there in town, came up to him after the sermon was over and he said, "Thompson, I want you to cut out that blood stuff. We're tired of it. We don't want to hear it." Oh, think of it. Think of such a thing happening in the day in which we're living, that a man who's a member and a large paying member of a congregation can take a stand like that toward one who professes to be a servant of the Lord. But that's exactly what we have here. They will not stand for sound doctrine, so they get the kind of teachers they want. And as I heard one say about a certain preacher, he told me, he says, "You know, I like him. I like our preacher. He never hurts your conscience." Yes, that's the kind they want. He never hurts your conscience. Well, he just preaches about the stars and the flowers and the mountains and the birds and so on and so on, and it's lovely to hear too. But he never gets at the conscience. Yes, they heap to themselves teachers because they have the itching ears. They get the kind they want. First chapter of Titus in the 9th verse. "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." That's the only thing that'll do it. That's God's way of convincing them. Sound doctrine. Second chapter, first verse. "Speak thou the things that become." Sound doctrine. Do we do it? Is all our teaching and preaching in connection with the truth of God, is it those things that become sound doctrine? It is if it's according to the Word of God. Otherwise, it's not. Further down in the chapter, verses 7 in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, 10th verse, end of the verse, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Brother, sister, are you adorning the doctrine? Do you make people want to know the Savior by the way you live? They watch you. They see your life every day at the shop or the school or the factory. Are you adorning the doctrine? You know, I've heard of people that said things like this. Well, as they watch some professed Christian, I've heard them say something like this. If that is what a Christian is, I certainly don't want to be one. Isn't that sad? Well, this exhortation is here that they may adorn the doctrine of our God in all things. Oh, beloved saints of God, are we exercised about it? Are we going to go away from this meeting with an increased burning desire not only to have the doctrine, but to adorn it? I commend it to him.
Following is an address by our brother C.H. Brown on the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John.
After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas of Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. Amen.
The situation reminds me of old Brother Potter. He went to a meeting like this and he said, I see you're all good brethren. All of the back seat. I have no notion of going into this chapter dispensationally, because it is a chapter that, in a mystical way, brings before us another age after the church age. But I rather have before me to enjoy it from a practical viewpoint. Just enjoy a few thoughts that the Lord has blessed in my own soul as I've meditated on this chapter. Jesus, after his resurrection, was pleased to show himself to the disciples. He mentions three times here, that is up to this point, it was three times. He showed himself the Lord's day, that he arose. Thomas wasn't with him, so he appeared the next Lord's Day. That was the second time, and now here he's showing himself the third time. But this time, it's up in Galilee. Well, that's quite a ways from where the crucifixion took place. You might turn back to Matthew, 26th of Matthew. 26th of Matthew, and the 32nd verse. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Then the 28th chapter, and the 7th verse, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And then the 10th verse, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee,
and there they shall see me. So here we are in Galilee. And there we're together. You notice the names as we read them. I think you'll find it's a company of seven men. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana, Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other of his disciples, seven men. There we're together, these seven men. Isn't it nice to be together? That's good association, isn't it? I'd like to have been there, those seven men. Lovely association, privileged association. Those men had seen a lot of Christ in their short lives. And I'm sure they were together because Christ was the bond that drew them together. Being let go, they went to their own company. Is it like that with all of us here? Do you like to be with God's people? Do you feel at home when you're with the Lord's people? Do you feel out of place when you're with the ungodly? If you're a Christian and in a happy state of soul, you don't feel happy in a crowd of ungodly people. But when you meet a believer, how different it is. One has some delightful experiences that way in traveling around. Pardon me if I just give a little personal experience that happened just the other day. I was on the train, and I gave a couple of tracts to a Catholic priest sitting right across the aisle from me. He was an old man, 80 years old, and he read them very carefully and put them on his inside coat pocket, and so we had a little chat. And I pulled out one of my testaments and marked a verse in it and handed it across to him, and he read it very thoughtfully. That led to more conversation. So the station came up then, and we both were getting off. And the old gentleman, as we went to get off, he took my hand very affectionately in his, and he squeezed it. He says, "Brother Brown preached Christ and him crucified." You know, it just thrilled me. I expect to see that man in heaven. Does you good, you know, to meet those that love the Lord Jesus. Well, these men were together. The thing that drew them together was love for Christ. And there's no bond like that. And isn't it sad when Christians seek some other bond? Isn't it sad? Oh, yes. We've known of some who became weary, seemingly, of Christ and weary of the association that goes with loyalty to Christ, and they went out and linked themselves with associations of the world, lodges and clubs and societies, this kind of thing, seeking to find a substitute for what we have in Christ. And it is a substitute. And you know, substitutes never are up to the original article. No, we have in Christ what the world is striving for in all its various clubs and societies and associations and lodges. They were together. Simon Peter, step unto them. Well, that's like Simon Peter, isn't it? Simon Peter was a born leader. And if people are born leaders, they're going to be that. It's in them. You take a crowd of boys out on the platform playing together, out on the playground, anywhere. Turn a dozen boys loose and give them 15 minutes and there'll be a leader come up among them, though they never saw each other before. Peter was a born leader. An energetic man. A man of decision and character. So, Simon Peter stepped unto them. I go fishing. Now, let us notice carefully that there's no invitation issued to anyone else to go with him. He just announces that he is going fishing. Well, that's all it took. I go fishing. And they say unto him, "We also go with thee." Well, that's significant, isn't it? Peter was a leader. He says, "I'm going fishing." He said, "We're going too." Well, if you have a measure of leadership,
And I've no doubt I'm speaking to many here tonight that do. It's a solemn thing to be a leader. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And just as we have in this case, if you say, I'm going fishing, somebody's going to say, I'm going too. Isn't it a fact? Oh, how important it is. You know those verses, don't you, in the 12th of Hebrews? Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, this person coming on behind you here, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. I saw a picture once of a man going out of his home early in the morning on a snowy morning. Must have snowed a good part of the night. Snow was deep. And you could see his big tracks in the snow. And behind him was coming one of his youngsters, evidently, about, maybe 4 or 5 years old. And he was stretching his little sturdy legs, you know, to their full length, trying to get his feet in father's footsteps. Solemn lesson for father, isn't it? Trying to put his little feet in father's footsteps. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. We can't emphasize it too much. I go fishing. Well, we're going to. Now, that'll be true all through life. We can't live independent of our brethren. We can't say, well, I'll do what I like and I'll let my brethren do what they like. I'll let them live their lives, I'll live mine. Brethren, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. If you go fishing, somebody's going to go fishing too. No, you can't do it. Can't escape responsibility. And Peter didn't escape it here either. So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. That word suited Peter, didn't it? Immediately, he was a man of action. There's no deliberation. There's no stopping and talking the matter over. Didn't seem to have a prayer meeting about it before they started out. They went and got into a ship immediately. Oh, sometimes we're too precipitate, aren't we? Make rash decisions, get ourselves into situations, and we say, I wish I had thought this thing over. I wish I'd prayed more about it. I wish I hadn't been so rash. Yes, they got into a ship immediately. And evidently, like Jonah of old, when he wanted to flee from the duty the Lord assigned him, he found a ship ready to sail. It was all ready for him. So they didn't have to canvass around to get a ship. They entered into a ship immediately. It was all ready for him. Now let's remember that three of these men, at least, perhaps more of them, but at least three of them are old, seasoned, experienced fishermen. They knew that business. They'd grown up with it. They knew when to fish. They knew whether the weather was right, whether the moon was right, whether the water was smooth as it ought to be. They knew that business, if they knew anything. So, everything must have been very promising, or they wouldn't have started out so enthusiastically. Peter the leader, the old seasoned fisherman. He'd fished before. Look at the 4th of Matthew. 18th verse of Matthew 4. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Yes. So, we all agree it's a good night to fish. Everything's favorable. They found the ship, they went into it immediately, and that night they caught. Well, now it's embarrassing to repeat the word. They caught nothing. You know, nothing is a very embarrassing word at times. They caught nothing. Now, if they could just have gotten a few, you know, they could only have had a half a dozen, it wouldn't have been so bad.
But here are these experienced, seasoned fishermen in a whole night, and they caught nothing. Embarrassing, isn't it? What do you suppose was passing through their minds? What must they thought? What did they talk about that night? Hour after hour passed. And, as we say, not a nibble. Not a nibble. They couldn't feel a bit of pressure on that net. Just everything dead and still. They must have said, why? Everything's right. The moon's right. The water's right. This is the time of year when they're running. Strange, isn't it? What conversation must have gone on? Yeah, the Spirit of God knows how to search our hearts at times, doesn't he? That night they caught nothing. Empty. Well, I wonder if we aren't like that sometimes. We labor and labor at something the Lord didn't ask us to do. Something if we had asked him about, he wouldn't have had us to do. And we come up with nothing. Well, let's look at a verse in the 9th of Luke. No, it isn't the 9th, it's the 11th of Luke. 11th of Luke. And the 5th verse, he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now I'm going to read that 6th verse again, and I want us to think of it as we read it. A friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. I have nothing to set before him. Well, dear ones, dear brothers and sisters here, how is it with you? If a friend comes to your house, do you have anything to set before it? Or are we spiritually atrophied? Have the springs dried up? A friend comes to your house and you have nothing to set before him. And he goes away. Perhaps he wanted a little help. He wanted a little cheer. Maybe he came to your house because he felt there was a need in his soul. He wanted a little lift. But you had nothing. Why did you have nothing? Well, you had nothing for the same reason these folks here had nothing. They took nothing. Because they were out of the path of the Lord's mind. And if you and I are going on in the path of self help, out of the mind of the Lord, we needn't be surprised if when the friend comes along we have nothing to set before him. He may have said, well, I'm disappointed. I went there thinking I'd get some help, but the brother didn't seem to have anything to give. The sister seemed to have nothing for me. That night they caught nothing. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But when the morning has now come, Jesus, now someone else is coming into the picture, Jesus, stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. He wasn't far away, was he? He stood on the shore. They didn't know it was Jesus, but Jesus knew every one of them. He could name every one of the 7. He bore them all in his heart. They were never out of his mind a moment during their fruitless hours of dragging that net up and down that sea. All night long, toiling away, catching nothing. They knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? Can you think of a more embarrassing question coming at a more embarrassing moment than that? For mind you, conscience never turns infidel, you know. Regardless of what you do as a Christian, you've got a Christian conscience, if you are a Christian. You've got a Christian conscience. And
that conscience, regardless of how you try to stifle it, keeps ticking away when you're out of communion, when you're out of the path of obedience. And I'm sure there was some heart searching went on that night. Long hours of the dark night, dragging that empty net up and down the sea. And now here's that embarrassing question coming out across the water. Children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Been much easier to say, well, we have a little. We have a little. But there's just one word to say, and that was no. And he said unto them, he said, did he tell them to go fishing before? No, he didn't. But now he tells them to go fishing. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Look at a verse in Matthew 17. I want us to notice something here in this 27th verse, the last verse of the 17th of Matthew. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money taken, give unto them for me and for thee. Are fish accustomed to go around with pieces of money in their mouth? How does it come that this fish there in the sea has a piece of money in his mouth? And just the right size to pay the taxes, and the first hook that's cast in catches the right fish. How can that be? Well, if you turn to the eighth psalm, you get the answer. And the fourth verse, Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Now we're reading about Christ in prophecy. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. Now let's read the eighth verse more carefully. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who is it that has charge of all these fish? Why, there it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has charge of all those fish. And that night, while those men were toiling away, seven men working all night long, the Lord had just issued his order for those fish to stay out of that net. And they stayed out. Not one of them went near it. Just as in this portion we just read from Matthew, the fish was already there with a coin in his mouth, ready for the hook. Why? Because the Lord was the one controlling the fish in the sea. Oh, how wonderful it is to know that everything is in his hand. Everything. The fish of the sea. Yes. Oh, we needn't think for a moment that things are getting out of control and that things are just going to go at sixes and sevens and everything is going to collapse and no control anywhere. Why, if he sees fit, not a dog can wag his tongue if he sees fit to stop it. That's true of every circumstance in your life and mine. I wasn't there to hear it, but my wife listened to Miss Willis today tell her story of China and how many things she had to tell just along that line. Not a dog shall wag its tongue. God controlling seemingly impossible circumstances.
Well, now they get the word to fish. So they cast the net on the side of the ship. Now the poor fish, they can't think. They're not intelligent. They didn't know why they kept clear away from that net all night long, wouldn't go near it. And they didn't know why they just came surging into it. 153 of them. Just crowded it full. They didn't know why they were doing it. But we know why they did it. And they weren't little ones either. They were big ones. 153 of them crowded into that net. No more could get in, I suppose that's the reason. No more could get in. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, I think that's so precious the way John takes that title. You think Jesus loved John any more than he loved Peter? Not a bit. Not for a minute. But John just appropriated it. Now, Peter had the right to say, the disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning Peter. But he wasn't the one that used the expression. It was John that used it. Beloved, the Lord Jesus has no favorites. He has no pets. No. We're loved alike with the same eternal love, changeless love. Now, it's true there isn't the same complacency in his love equally with all of us. There is such a thing as a grieved love, but the love isn't the less. There is more communion in the love with some than with others. But remember this, the Lord Jesus had no favorites. But John appropriated it, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one that's writing this. And that's the description of himself. Said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Well, why didn't Peter know it? Well, evidently there was that closer communion on the part of John than there was with Peter, and he discerned the situation that Peter didn't discern. And I'm sure that all of us have had the feeling, as we're with a certain brethren, whether a brother or a sister from time to time, that such an one has a better discernment than we have because we instinctively feel that they're living nearer the Lord than we are. Peter didn't discern, but John did. It is the Lord. There wasn't the degree of communion. No. He was walking at a greater distance. But notice, when he heard that it was the Lord, what happened? Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, cast himself into the sea. Oh, there was affection for Christ there. Indeed there was. Why, you couldn't hold him in that boat. Forgot all about the fish and the net and the boat. And all he saw was Christ. Oh, his heart was right in that sense. He had the right object. But he had allowed himself to be turned aside by the old habits and old associations. He was turning back to that in going fishing, which had characterized him in his unconverted day. The Lord had told him to leave that. Come, and he'd make him fishers of men. But Peter seemed to forget that, and he was turning back to the old thing. Well, you remember there in the Gospel by Luke, he told a certain man to follow him, and he said, suffer me first to go and bury my father. He wasn't unwilling to follow the Lord, but he didn't want to follow him now. There's something else he wanted to do first. Was that the mind of Christ? No, the Lord says, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. You let that old life take care of itself. Those old obligations, you let them take care of themselves. You come and follow me. To another one, he said, no man who's put his hand to the plow and looks backward is worthy of me. Have you put your hand to the plow and are you looking backwards? That was what Peter was doing here. He just took a look over his shoulder when he went fishing that night. But now, he realizes that he's in the presence of his Lord and he can't get to him too quickly. The other disciples came dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon.
and bread. I wondered as I read that, you know, Peter was the first one there. He got there ahead of the rest of them. I wonder if he had any thoughts when he saw that fire of coals there. You remember how he'd warmed himself by a fire of coals just a few days before? Warmed himself by a fire of coals that night that he denied the Lord. Well, the Lord had a fire there, coals later on, fish, bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you've now caught. Well, we commented on this, 153. If we were going into the dispensational bearing of this chapter, I'll just make this remark in passing. We might notice that that number, 153, is 12 times 12 and 3 times 3. It's the perfect administration of the coming kingdom in the power of Trinity. Is what it amounts to. 12 is the number of administration. 12 times 12 plus 3 times 3. And yet was the net not broken. And Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. Jesus says unto them, come and dine. Well, he's the host, and they're the guests. He's prepared the meal. Now he said, come, dine. I wonder if that reminds you of anything else. Do you know another occasion on which he had something ready for them? And said, now you take this and you eat. Remember that? After supper, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them. And said, take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Likewise also the cup after supper. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye eat it, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. This is my blood which is shed for the remission of the sins of the many. I wonder if he has said to everybody here in this room tonight, I don't know you all. I couldn't call the names, perhaps of half of you here. As he said to your heart and conscience, in that connection, come and eat, has he? And have you done it? To me, it seems a very sad thing that there are Christians, and I know them personally, they are saved, there's no doubt about it. They belong to Christ, they confess his name. They know about the remembrance of the Lord. They're present and see it carried out every Lord's Day. And they've done that for years. And never have they been sufficiently interested to ask that they too might share in that precious, blessed privilege of remembering the Lord in his death. And I thought, how would such an one feel at the judgment seat of Christ if the Lord were to ask the question of them, did you ever remember me according to my request when I was there with you? Did you? And such an one would have to say, no, Lord, not once in all my life did I ever remember you in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. You know, if you pardon a little personal reference, when I was early converted, I remember how I enjoyed in that Methodist church where I was going. We only remembered the Lord about three or four times a year, not oftener than four times. And we went up to the front and kneeled on a pad around the platform there. They called it the altar. Wasn't much altar to it, but that's what they called it. And we leaned on the railing around the platform, and the minister and the presiding elder gave us the bread and then the cup. You know, it was very precious to me and very sacred. I wouldn't miss it. Precious, sacred, blessed hour of my soul. And though perhaps I wasn't doing it just as I do it now, yet I believe that it was precious to the heart of Christ that I was there on my knees. That's the best I knew. And I was seeking to carry out what he'd asked me to do, to remember him in the breaking of bread. I believe he accepted it in that way.
And yet, some of us who have so much more light than I have gone on for years and never availed ourselves of the privilege of once remembering our Lord in his death. It, to me, it's unspeakably sad. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them and fish likewise. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, now we know the story of these verses. We remember Peter's self-confidence, his boasting, how he had said, Lord, though all men deny thee, yet will not I. God has been pleased to give us a faithful record of these men. I'm glad he has. I'm so glad when I read my Bible that I find that the servants of the Lord failed now and again. For if I didn't find that in my Bible, brethren, I'd have quit long ago. Long ago. I've been seeking to be in full-time service for the Lord for 46 years. But I would have quit years and years ago if I didn't find out in reading my Bible that the Lord puts up with poor, failing servants. Yes, he does. He uses poor, failing servants. Well, here was Peter, and he had that record behind him of having told the Lord, as Mr. Heaney said to me once. He says, Peter told the Lord that he was the best man he had. Well, that's what he did, didn't he? Told the Lord he was the best man he had. Lord, though all men deny me, it will not I. Oh, yes, he was willing to go and die with him. But, oh, what a coward he was. How miserably he behaved. Now we know that the Lord had had a private interview with Peter because he appeared first unto Simon Peter. And we don't know one thing that took place in that interview. Not one thing do we know about it. But we surmise that there was a personal restoration of Peter at that time. But his sin had been public. And it takes more than a personal restoration if our sin has been public. And this is the public restoration of Peter. He made his boast publicly, and his restoration is made public. So he asked Simon, son of Jonas, gives him his human name there, lovest thou me more than these others? Are you the best man I have? Lovest thou me more than others? He said, Lord, you know that I'm attached to you. Peter drops the tone of the word from love to attached here. The English doesn't show it, but the Greek does. Thou knowest that I am attached to thee. And he said unto him, feed my lambs. Oh, isn't that gracious? Think of the Lord in instructing the feeding of the lambs to a poor failing man like Peter. And let's not forget, beloved saints of God, that the lambs need feeding. And let's not get out of patience with the fact that they are lambs. For you know, we were all lambs before we became sheep, if we were reckoned among the sheep. You have to be a lamb first. So when we find young believers, either young in years or young in experience, let's not make demands of them as though they were mature saints. Well, I've known of brothers that seem to think that someone that wants to be received at the Lord's table should be put through a regular theological cross-questioning. He ought to be able to answer all the hard questions in the book before he's fit to be received at the Lord's table. Oh, brethren, I believe it's all wrong. I believe what is required to be received at the Lord's table is the knowledge of sins forgiven and a walk in incorruption before God. A walk before God that is honorable and upright, and the personal knowledge of sins forgiven, and freedom from compromising associations, I believe that that's all that's required. This thing of having people wait until they can answer a catalog of questions, I believe, is not according to the mind of the Lord. And I wonder if you've ever thought on this point. I just throw it out as a question for us to think about. I've thought about it often.
Do you find, in reading your Bible, anything about two classes of Christians? Those that are breaking bread and those that are not. Now, do you find those two classes in your Bible? You do find some who are put under discipline, yes. Put away from among yourselves, that wicked person. But outside of those disciplinary cases, do you find Christians recognized as Christians who are not among those breaking bread? Well, isn't this something to think about? Now, I don't say that I have the answer to the question, but I do say that my mind and my heart have turned that over many and many a time. Feed my lambs. He said to him the second time, Son of Jonas, are you attached to me? Do you love me? And he said, Yes, Lord, I'm attached to you. He said, Shepherd my sheep. He gave the shepherd care into the hands of a man that failed. Well, that's wisdom, isn't it? That was wisdom, because if you know that the one that's trying to help you has had his failures, perhaps you're more ready to listen to him. Supposing that you are very ill in the hospital and suffering, and you've had a long, tedious, sorrowful illness, and some great, big, rugged, robust individual comes along that's never had a sick day in his life and begins to give you a lot of advice on be courageous and don't get under things and tries to tell you how to bear your sickness. You just naturally don't care too much for that kind of encouragement. But if there's someone that you know who suffered years himself, who's staggering under physical infirmities himself, and he comes along or she comes along and such speak words of comfort to your soul, you say, well, I can accept that because he's comforting me with the comfort wherewith he himself has been comforted of God, and it's much more acceptable. So God has seen fit to put the care of the sheep and the lambs in the hands of those that have had failures in their own lives. Well, the Lord drops down to Simon's level in that third question. So he said to Simon, son of Jonas, are you attached to me? Now Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, art thou attached to me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I'm attached to thee. Oh, that's lovely. Peter knew that the Lord knew his heart. And he does. He was right. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep. Oh, how they need that feeding and that shepherding. I do not believe we realize what a precious thing it is in the eyes of Christ to seek to shepherd his sheep. To shepherd them. Mr. Potter used to say, the Lord has shepherds, but he doesn't have shepherd dogs. And you know, there's a big difference. To be able to shepherd the sheep. That tender, gracious, loving oversight that looks after them because they belong to Christ. And you know, saints know, they instinctively feel when you come to speak with them personally about problems in their lives, they instinctively feel whether you're doing it out of a heart of love, whether you're really doing it for their soul's good, or whether you're coming in a pharisaical spirit, whether you're coming in a superiority, with a superiority attitude. They instinctively feel it. But oh, if we can be true shepherds, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep, that's very close to the heart of Christ. Now we were saying about Peter that he was a very energetic, quick, active kind of a character. He was a little bit on the explosive type. But he had a lot to learn, and he learned it. The Lord said, when you were young, you girded yourself, and you went wherever you would. That's the kind of a man he was. Vigorous. A leader. But he said, when you're old, somebody else is going to gird you and going to carry where you don't want to go.
Oh, yes. A lot of ripening goes on as we grow older. At least it should be. There was a tempering of the metal there. A lot went on in that dear man's soul. And you know, at the end, he had the privilege of being numbered among those that died for Christ. So he told the Lord, "Go on and forsake thee, yet will not I. I'm willing to die with you." Vain, empty boast. For he was ready to flee before a little maiden, ready to run. But before he finished his course, God gave him the signal honor of being numbered on the roster of those that died for Christ. This, he said, signifying by what death. He said, "Glorify God." And when he had spoken this unto him, he said, "Follow me." Oh, how lovely. Announced that he's going to be a martyr, and said to him, "Follow me." And oh, how he did follow him. And he's left us two books in the Bible, Peter has. And what soul is there here in this room that knows the Lord Jesus Christ that hasn't been blessed and edified and cheered and encouraged in reading Peter's ministry? A lovely ministry. Oh, how he's enjoyed it. Well, he passed through God's mill. He ended victoriously. He died for Christ. Yes, that's the end of the story. The beginning of the chapter is a little bit disappointing, but the end of it is glorious. May it be so with every one of us here. Shall we pray?